I've got one request. Could some brother very kindly go and find a stepladder and turn the clock back a half an hour, please? First Corinthians, please, and chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I've been asked to give a report, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to give any ministry on these verses. But I'll read these verses and then we'll look at the work in Russia. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, that is, if it's from my heart, I have a reward. But if against my will, out of a sense of duty, a stewardship, that's the word that we looked at earlier, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, even if I don't really want to do it, well, I still have to do it. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without, as without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Trust that God will bless to us his word. Now, I'm not really an evangelist. I have seen quite a number of souls saved, and I have seen an assembly planted in Kamloops, but I'm not really an evangelist. Many, many years ago, when I was living in England, I was talking to Fred Cundick, who was one of the most able teachers in the British Isles at the time. And he said to me, Dave, don't waste your time preaching the gospel. Now, he's not suggesting for a moment that preaching the gospel was a waste of time. What he was saying is, put your emphasis where it should be. Okay? If your gift is teaching, get on with the teaching. Anyway, I still love to preach the gospel, so I will do that tonight. I first went to Russia in 1997. What happened was I was at Vancouver Easter Conference in 1996, and during one of the intervals, I was speaking to a brother from Glen Ewan. One of the tailors, and he was asking me why I hadn't been to the prairies that much lately. So I said to him, well, I was trying to restrict my movements because I felt the more I spread myself out, the less actual use I was. Well, while he was talking to me, another brother was waiting to talk to me. I knew the face. He had been out to meetings I had had in Fleetwood. But I couldn't even put a name to it. An older man, he was actually almost as old as I am now. His name was George Osachov, from a Dukhobor background. Wasn't born in Russia, but Russian was his mother tongue, his first language. And he never lost his Russian. George got saved through reading a Russian Bible when he was 13 years of age. And he never lost his zeal for souls. Anyway, after this brother from Glen Ewan left, George came up to me. And he asked me to go with him to Siberia. Well, I had just told someone why I was restricting my movements. And now here's someone asking me to go with him to Siberia. Well, Jim Curry was there, so I spoke to Jim about it, and he encouraged me to go. So I went the following year with George. George was, I think, 78 years of age at the time. He'd been into Russia a number of times, even during communism. And so I went with George to Russia. So he wanted me to go to Siberia. So we got to Moscow, and then we got the train from Moscow, and we got as far as Tumen. And it was on his mind that he and I should spend a few days in a little assembly in actually a Muslim village called Kaskara. But there was a digit missing from the phone number he had, so he wasn't able to get through. So he decided that we would not waste any more time. We would go straight up to Surgut, which is in northern Siberia, north of the 60th parallel. The 60th parallel is the line where the Northwest Territory starts. So it's further north than that line. So we went there, and I asked George what he really wanted me to do. He wanted me to teach assembly truth. So that's what I decided to do. The very first meeting, I discovered there was a problem. Sisters were giving out hymns, and sisters were asking questions. Well, I guess I could have told them bluntly that they were to be silent, but I felt I had to establish credibility with them first. Because after all, I was going to get on to the role of the sister. I had a whole month to speak. So I answered their questions. And we carried on until we got to that point where I dealt with the role of sisters. I took 2 nights on the role of sisters. I spoke about what the sisters could do. And then I spoke about what the sisters couldn't do. And at the end of that meeting, I addressed each one of the elders in the meeting, and I asked them if what I had taught was what the Bible taught. And they all publicly agreed that what I taught was what the Bible taught. I felt it was vital that I get that public agreement from the elders that this is what the Bible taught. Well, you can understand that the sisters had been doing this for quite a long time, I would judge. So it wasn't easy for them, but gradually they got quieter and quieter. I wasn't back at Surgut for another year and a half. And when I went back, I wondered how I was going to be received. Well, they received me like a king. And I had a great time with the Christians up in Surgut. Now then, so I learned a lesson from that. You have to use wisdom in order to win people. Well, I'll tell you what assemblies there are in Russia. There are 2 in St. Petersburg. Unfortunately, they're not in fellowship with one another, and I won't go into that now. Then, when you get over into Siberia, you've got the Ural Mountains coming. Oh, by the way, I don't have a map, and I don't have pictures. You know, our first speaker was a young man, and so he had pictures and a map. And then the next man was quite a bit older, probably not all that much younger than me, and all he had was a map. Well, I'm the dinosaur, so I don't have anything at all. So you'll just have to listen to what I have to say. Anyway, I spent that period up there with George in Siberia. And at the end of that 4 weeks, I really didn't know whether the Lord still had Russia in my future. But I felt that I ought to at least give it another try. George wasn't going back the following year, so I arranged to go with Louis Smith from Jackson, Michigan. Louis recently gone to be with the Lord. And so I went with Louis. Can't remember how many weeks we went together. And We spent time up in the Ural Mountains. There's two meetings. I started to talk about what meetings there are. There's the two in St. Petersburg. There's one outside of Tumen in Kaskara. I mentioned Kaskara. There is another one more recently in Tobolsk, further north. Then there's the assembly in Surgut. And there used to be two assemblies up in the Ural Mountains. Now, the Ural Mountains are part of the border between Russia in Europe and Russia in Asia. Once you cross over the Ural Mountains area, you're into Asia. So there were two meetings up there. I'm going to talk about the problems that arose a little later, but they meet together now, okay? So those are the meetings that exist in Russia. Difficult to talk about the geography of Russia, because Canada is the second largest country in the world. Russia is almost twice as big. While it was the USSR, it was more than twice the size of Canada. Canada has 4.5 time zones, making allowance for Newfoundland. Russia has 11 time zones. That's a lot. That's almost halfway around the world. It is a huge country. Anyway, I didn't know what the future held, so I arranged to go in the spring with Louis Smith. So we went back and we went up into the Ural Mountains. At that time, there was just an assembly in Severuralsk in the Ural Mountains. Severuralsk actually means northern Urals. And so I had meetings there with Louis Smith and actually Jesse Fitch and Eric Fowler and Howard Pratt. They were all there at the same time. And so we had a great time together. There was a little work just starting in Volchansk. And so it was arranged that Louis and I would spend some of our time in Volchansk. And so we spent some time there, and some of our time we spent in Severuralsk. And we were there for a number of weeks. And at the end of that period, I haven't got time to elaborate on that work. I have to get to more recent times, but at the end of that period, it was time to catch the train, and we were going to be going to Kaskara for a weekend. Anyway, so we got in the car and started toward the railway station, and we came to the railway gate. There were 15 minutes before the train was due to leave. The gate was already shut. I guess it was a power trip. That's something you'll see amongst any kind of authority in Russia. So we sat there for a bit, and then it was decided that the driver would go round the gate. And just as he went round the gate, here's a police car coming down the other way and sees him, so stops him. And we had to go to the railway, to the police station, and everybody had to get out, except I stayed in to look after the luggage, otherwise it would disappear. And they all went into the police station, and he was fined 100 rubles, which isn't very much, really, and it was even less at that time. And he had his license taken away for a month. But they gave him a temporary license, so he was still able to drive his vehicle. But you see, that showed their power. And when we got to the railway station, we had about 2 minutes before the train was due to leave. And here's a row of all these people waiting to see us off, mostly sisters because it was earlier in the day. And they all gave us a hug. Some of us gave us a kiss on the cheek. And I knew I had to go back to Russia. It's one thing I found with Russian Christians, they're very warm. They really appreciate. Even unbelievers very often are very, very warm people. Louis and I, one time, we went to visit an old man in a village outside of Severuralsk. The old man did not have a telephone, so we weren't able to give him any warning that we were coming. So we went to his house. He lived all on his own, and he insisted we had to stay for lunch with him. not even a Christian. So that's the way the Russian people are. So I found, especially, of course, as far as the Christians are concerned, Christians are the same everywhere. Doesn't matter what country they come from, Christians are Christians. So I appreciate the work over there. So I decided to go back, and I went back that same fall with Louis again, and that was when we went back to Surgut, and I had that warm reception in Surgut. Anyway, that was the way Louis worked. He would go from one assembly to another and give a number of days of helpful ministry and then move on. And that really was not my exercise. Really what I wanted to do is be in a place and work with the people in that place and see an assembly planted. Well, our interpreter at that time, her name is Lena, still is Lena, she was from Yekaterinburg, which is the capital city of that region. It was called Sverdlovsk during the communist era. But so was the region called Sverdlovsk. After communism fell, they reverted to the old name of Yekaterinburg. That's, what is it? Ah, never mind. It's a city of about 1.5 million people. So Lena lived there with her parents and her brother. Lena is a believer. At the time, she wasn't sure whether she was saved or not. She had lots of problems, even moral issues. But she was a very sweet girl. I'll give you an example. When Louis and I were up in Severalsk, she was there as our interpreter. And every night, we would read the scriptures with her. Saturday night came, and we thought we would read from Isaiah 53 because of the Lord's Day morning, the next morning. She had never heard it. So I said to her, well, what do you think of it? She said, it's beautiful. And ever since then, every Lord's Day, she reads Isaiah 53. Anyway, that's by the way. So we had meetings again, and I asked Lena if she could find me an apartment with 2 bedrooms. So we had room for visitors, and so she went to arrange it. Well, that's a big mistake in Russia, because every room where you've got any kind of furniture is a bedroom to a Russian. All the chairs and the couches they make into beds. Very simple beds. They're not complicated like ours. So she got us a very small apartment, had a small living room and a bedroom and a tiny kitchen and the usual toilet facilities. But it had one advantage I hadn't even thought of. She made sure it had a telephone. That enabled me to get internet. So anyway, I can remember one time looking at this apartment and saying to myself, you know, that's all we need. We don't need any more than this. There's only the 2 of us. And so we became very content with that apartment. So we worked Yekaterinburg for 5 years. My wife came with me that year. That would be 1999. I had first gone in 97 and 98 with Louis Smith, and now 99, my wife comes with me. And what the plan was that I was going to stay through the year, about the third week of February until the middle of December. She would come with me, and then she would come home in the summer and then rejoin me in September. And from then until 2007, that's the way we did it. I didn't stay all year, every year, but for a good number of those years, I stayed right through the summer. But she came with me. We started working with children's work, too. Started going to an orphanage. Now, that didn't pan out too well, and so it was arranged that we would go to a school in a small town called Srednjuralsk, that's Central Urals. And there was a school there. Now, the children were not necessarily retarded, but they had learning difficulties, and they lived in the school. So we were introduced to this school, and we started, Len and I started going twice a week to this school. And I had total freedom to speak to every grade in the school. We went through 12 grades, not every day, obviously, but we covered the whole of the school. And I had total freedom to share the gospel. It would be 40-minute class. We didn't sing hymns. We didn't pray. I just got on with the message. And we had tremendous times there. There was a librarian whose name was Galina. And Galina was made responsible for Lian and I. She had to look after us. In the time that I went there, maybe 3 years, I think Galina missed twice because she had other duties. Otherwise, she was always there. In fact, even when she was on holidays, she came in to make sure we were looked after. And so we were able to share the gospel with all these kids. I remember one occasion when every time Liz and I were going to be returning home, they would put on a dinner for us, sometimes even a concert in our honor. They looked upon me as the godfather of the school. I had a charity fund at that time, and we used to try and support the school because it was very poor, and we would give items to the school to be helpful to the school, and they would put on a meal for us. Well, this one time, instead of having the meal with everybody in the school, including the students, they had it in, I guess it would be the principals, they don't call them principal, they call them directors over there, the director's room, and all these teachers were there. And the assistant principal of the school was a Muslim lady. And she had actually sat in some of my classes. In fact, it wasn't unusual to have maybe two or even three teachers sitting in the class voluntarily. They didn't have to come, but they came. Anyway, this time they were saying farewell to us, this Muslim lady asked me why it was that we would go to the school and seek to help the school. It gave me a wonderful opportunity of sharing the gospel with them. Well, Galina, the librarian, she asked me about being saved. And so I told her, you know, what she had to do to be saved. She said, "I've done that, but I'm not saved." I think she was maybe thinking she'd be walking on air or see some sign in the sky or something. Well, anyway, we worked there for quite some years, and I had home Bible studies. I actually had a meeting on a Wednesday morning with a number of pastors. These were pastors from churches. They met every Wednesday morning to pray for unity amongst the churches, the evangelical churches in Yekaterinburg. So I was introduced to them, and I offered to give them teaching. Not in their churches, I'd use their buildings, but as long as I had total freedom to teach whatever I could teach. And so they gave me that freedom, and for 2 years I taught them, went through Romans with them, and did some other subjects as well. But one of the first things I said to them is this: unity amongst the churches is not shaking hands over the barriers. It's removing the barriers. I had wonderful times. That one pastor, he was a Baptist. There was a Baptist pastor, a Presbyterian pastor. He was a young man, about 26 at the time. His name was Igor. I used to call him Igor, because he was a very eager young man. He asked me if I would go to his church in the morning with him and give him teaching on future events, because Presbyterians do not believe in dispensations. Now, he was different because he certainly believed in believers' baptism and practiced believers' baptism. So I used an overhead and I went through the future events with him, and he was totally persuaded on it. Anyway, the Baptist pastor, he broke away from the Baptists and dropped the name. And Liena said to me, "Are you going to go and help them?" Well, they didn't have a name now. So I went along there, started a Bible class, went through Philippians with them. When we started out, we had maybe four. By the time we ended it, this room was full of believers listening to the teaching of the word. Anyway, it was decided that we were going to move to St. Petersburg. There were the two assemblies there, and I'd had a visit from one of the brethren from there, and he was keen to learn more about the scriptures, so I went there on a visit. And I got a brother from the other meeting, as well as the original meeting together, and I told them what I was planning to do. I wanted to get the two groups together and give them teaching on New Testament church principles. Well, the other group never came. So it never, well, I certainly did give the teaching, but it never produced the two of them in fellowship one with another. Anyway, so then we worked in St. Petersburg. Well, just before that, it would be in 2005. We went there in September to Yekaterinburg. And by this time, Liena was working with street kids. There was a couple she knew well, and they had started working with street kids. So I joined them, and so many days a week we would have street meetings for these street kids, and we would bring them food, and Liena sometimes brought some of her nice clothes and gave them to the girls, and the girls loved Liena. But anyway, I started teaching and preaching the gospel to these kids, teenagers, most of them. Some of them as young as 9. I'll tell you about this one boy. He was 9 years of age. And one time, the police picked him up and took him home. I understand that his home was about 2 hours away by car. When they got him there, they insisted that the father pay a sign that he had received him. But as soon as the police were gone, he kicked him out. A 9-year-old boy, and had to make his own way back to the city. I can remember one time preaching about the love of God, and here's this teenage boy, about 16, and the tears were just pouring down his cheeks. Well, we were only there for that short period. We were planning to go to St. Petersburg, so we went to St. Petersburg, and we started working with street kids in St. Petersburg too. But those kids were altogether different. They were really a rough bunch. I would suggest that the ones in Yekaterinburg were mostly victims, whereas the ones in St. Petersburg were very largely there as a life choice. There was one girl, she was up in her teens, you wouldn't want to mess with her. She was a very strong girl, and if you got on the wrong side of her, you would know it. Well, apparently, one time she was in her home where parents were living, and she had an argument with her father, and she put her fist right through a window. So that's the kind of girl she was. Anyway, still pray for her now and again that the Lord will bless her and save her. So we were working then in in St. Petersburg, and working with the assembly there. And then when we came to 2007, I had a fall in Langley, B.C. I was having meetings with the assembly, and it was January that year. And when I came out of the hall, I was walking to the vehicle that I was traveling in, another person's vehicle, and I slipped on glare ice and landed very heavily on my tailbone. Well, it was very painful for a couple of weeks, badly bruised, but otherwise it seemed fine. But that summer, after we'd come back from Russia, Liz and I were out walking, and I felt my left leg starting to go numb. Anyway, that wore off again, and we went back to Russia in September, and then it came back with a vengeance. I could walk maybe half a kilometer, and then I was numb from my waist down to my feet. And we made inquiries about it. Certain professional people suggested I could possibly have a tumor on the spine. So we arranged for me to have an MRI. I had this MRI, and I was to go back 2 days later to get the results. Well, the man who did it wasn't there. So this lady in this white coat just gave me this plastic bag with the results inside, all written in Russian, and of course with the negatives as well. And so Liz decided that she would look at the negatives. She had been an RN in Britain, so she looked at it, and she could see down my spine certain stretches that were white. So for a day and a half, I lived with the possibility that I might have cancer. You know, I would never miss that experience. I had total peace. Now, it wasn't cancer, but it could have been cancer. But it didn't matter to me in the least. I knew where I was going. It didn't matter. I was a bit teary when I thought about Liz and the children being left behind. But other than that, everything was fine. I knew my destiny was settled. So we found out afterwards that what it was the channel through which the nerves passed down through the spine was narrow from birth. But near the base of my spine, it was almost totally closed as a result of that fall, no doubt. I also had 3 herniated discs in my lower spine, and I've got 4 in my neck. That doesn't give me any pain. But anyway, so the sciatic nerves down both legs were pinched. It didn't give me a whole lot of pain most of the time. And I could sit. I could ride my car anywhere. But walking was another matter. Anyway, eventually in 2014, I had surgery on my spine. There was also slippage between 2 of the vertebrae, and so they had to put a little titanium rod in there, but it's worked out perfectly fine for me. I don't have to use my walker anymore, and I can get around. Anyway, let's get back to the work. They were having problems up in the Ural Mountains. There was a couple in Severalsk, Pasha and Irina. They had got discouraged. And so they had got onto the internet, and they came across this Russian person that was living in Germany, not knowing that he was the head of a cult. And that man visited them, and they were persuaded about what he said. And so a good number from the assembly left, including Pasha and Irina. And Irina's sister, Olga, they all left. And after a little while, Pasha and Irina saw all through that. And so they broke away and they met with the assembly. But by this time, the assembly had been devastated. It was very, very small. Some of the others, the group that broke away, they were actually meeting in the other half. It was like a duplex. And they were meeting in the other half. As far as I know, they still are. So anyway, I arranged to go back to give some teaching. And Liana was a very close friend to Olga. So we arranged to meet with Olga. And we took her for a meal, and she was very friendly. And then she wanted Liana to stay overnight in her place with her husband and family, so she did. But she didn't want me going there to start with. But then she changed her mind. And so I visited with them and sought to persuade her. Anyway, Olga was turned around. Olga's back in the assembly now. There were two daughters of Pasha Narina, Anya and Masha. Masha was the younger one. Masha was never persuaded. And she was studying down in Yekaterinburg, so she wasn't directly affected. But Anya had got affected by it, and she eventually married a young man, Sasha, from that particular cult. And she and her husband moved to St. Petersburg. Well, anyway, we moved to St. Petersburg, as you know. And so we would meet with Anya. And Anya would come out to the meeting. She wasn't in fellowship at the time, but she would come out. And eventually she was restored to the fellowship of the assembly in St. Petersburg. Well, Masha, in the meanwhile, she got married. And married to a young man who's a fine young Christian. And he's a student. And they have moved to St. Petersburg. So they're in the assembly in St. Petersburg. Well, there's a young woman by the name of Olya. Olya actually is a diminutive of Olga, but she goes by Olya. She had been introduced to me probably about 2005. She wanted to have English classes. So she and a couple of her friends came to our apartment to have English classes. And she came. Some of the others would drop off, but she kept coming. And then when 2007 came and I had my back trouble and we weren't going to be allowed to stay in Russia for as long anymore, now from now on you could only stay for a maximum of 90 days, then you have to be out for 90 days before you can come back. Well, if you take 90 days twice, you can only do that twice in a year, okay? But anyway, I introduced her to Sabrina Booth. Sabrina moved with her parents to St. Petersburg. I'm not sure what year that was they moved there. They had come from Costa Rica. They had served the Lord in Costa Rica for 14 years. So she had Spanish, and she had Italian, and she had French. And they were in St. Petersburg till about 2000, I think. And then David developed quite serious diabetes, so they had to leave the country. That was heartbreaking for Sabrina. But she kept going back every summer. And she would go to an orphanage, and she was studying the Russian language. And then at the end of 2004, she was commended to the work of the Lord in Russia. So she moved early in 2005 to St. Petersburg. We moved there at the end of 2004, and she came in early 2005. And so she was studying at the university. Now she has a degree in linguistics. In fact, they offered her a job teaching Russian to foreigners in the university. But Sabrina is a tremendous worker. I could recommend her to you anytime for support as far as the work she does. She's a good worker. Anyway, I put Olya in touch with Sabrina, took them both out for coffee. I wanted to buy them a meal, but they didn't want a meal. They just had coffee. And so Olya started visiting Sabrina's for a Bible English class. And she's come ever since then. She's since been saved. There's no doubt that she's really got it. And now she comes to the breaking of bread and to other meetings as she can. She's recently become pregnant. She's married now to an unbeliever, unfortunately, but she's married. But she still comes out to as many meetings as she can. She's not baptized yet. What her problem is, I don't know. Whether it's afraid of how it will affect the family, I don't know. But she still comes. and her husband Cornelia doesn't stand in the way of her coming. So you can pray for her. Well, there's another lady, time is really gone. There's another lady by the name of Lubov. Lubov means love. Sometimes she'd be called Luba, but her full name is Lubov. She was wanting English classes, so she had first contacted Lena, my interpreter, and Lena was giving her English classes. But she wanted to have more classes to learn English. And Lena had detected that she had a spiritual interest there. So Lena put her in touch with Sabrina. So she started going to Sabrina's for English classes. And ever since then, if she's not at a meeting of the assembly, it's either because she's working or she's sick. And she looks upon the assembly as her spiritual home, even though we weren't even sure whether she was saved or not. I asked her one time whether she was saved, and she couldn't give a clear answer. Well, about 2 weeks ago, Lubov was baptized. So I'm presuming she's in the assembly now. And there's also a young man. Is he Chinese? His name is Ang, and he's studying in St. Petersburg, and he was baptized at the same time. So the work is going on in Russia. I plan to go back when I can to the Ural Mountains again. Jesse Fitch, by the way, works in Siberia mostly, but Sabrina is almost always there in St. Petersburg. She goes home for Christmas. Maybe a couple of weeks and that's it. Otherwise, she's in Russia. So you can pray that God will prosper the work. I'm still praying that we'll see an assembly planted in Yekaterinburg. Her parents are there, Lena's parents. They're a godly couple. In fact, I'm convinced that her father would be in the assembly if there was an assembly nearby. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, I had originally planned something different because I had presumed I had an hour and a half for the meeting, but I was wrong. And then I hit on something else, and then this morning I changed my mind. I thought I would look at what we're most familiar with, John 3:16. I'm not going to approach it as I normally would. I would take half an hour to do that. So we're just going to have a simple look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can't remember. Well, it would be 1961. My wife and I were courting at the time. And there were tent meetings that summer. And there was a brother visiting Norris and True, who were well-known preachers of the gospel in South Wales. And so Norris and True took him and his wife out to the gospel meeting, and he was invited to preach the gospel that night. The first thing he said was this: I don't know this audience. And as far as I know, there could be someone sitting here that has never, ever heard the gospel. So he said, I'm going to preach tonight as though you have never, ever heard the gospel. I believe that's how we should always preach the gospel. We're not here to preach to the converted, but to the unbeliever. So I'm going to take the simplest approach that I can to John 3:16. For God so loved who? For God so loved the world. What is the world? Well, the world is composed of every living person in the world at any one moment of time. What does that tell you and me? If God so loves the world, it means that He loves every single person. There is not a person living in this world that God does not love. And if there's not a single person in this world that God does not love, that tells me that God loves every person in this room tonight. There's not one of you that has sinned so grievously that God doesn't love you. He loves every single person. For God so loved the world. We could put it this way. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. What does that mean? Well, it certainly would include Bethlehem and the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem. But that's certainly not the whole of the story. And I'm sure it would include the life that the Lord Jesus lived and His healing ministry when He was here. And the words that He spoke to people. That would all be included in it gave His only begotten Son. But it's much, much, much more than that. It's the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Listen, the cross was not a colossal accident. Neither was it a matter of people taking things out of God's hands. The cross was the fulfillment of an eternal plan. Before ever earth's foundation was laid, God saw the whole course of what is now history. Nothing has ever taken God by surprise. And before earth's foundation was laid, He knew that Adam would sin against Him. And He knew that down through the centuries of time, man would get further and further away from God. He knew all that. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die in shame upon a cross. And when Christ died in shame upon a cross, He died on the behalf of every single person who has ever lived in this world. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth of the gospel that he preached to them some 5 or 6 years earlier when they were still heathen idolaters, bowing down to images of wood and stone. He said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, what Paul was saying is this, that when Christ died upon the cross, He died on the behalf of the whole human race. There has never been a person in this world for whom Christ did not die. He died on the behalf of all. The men of Samaria said to the woman that had been at the well, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean everybody in the world is saved, but it does mean that Christ died on the behalf of everybody in the world. And that He died on the cross in order to make salvation available to everybody in the world. Every living person can be saved. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me you can be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. My Bible says there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. That's 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think Christ didn't know? You know, when teacher asks a student a question in school, does the student say to himself, my, what a dumb teacher, doesn't know the answer to that question? Teacher doesn't ask the question because the teacher doesn't know, but wants to find out if you know. And when Christ cried that cry, it was in order for you and I to discover for ourselves why it was that Christ experienced that horrendous death upon the cross. And the answer is that Christ suffered in those hours of darkness on the behalf of you and me. He endured the wrath of God against sin. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes I pray that God will enable me to dip my little cup into the vast ocean of the sufferings of Christ. You and I have no concept whatever of how horrendous were the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. But I want you to understand, it was for you, my friend, whoever you are, whatever you've done, it was for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, who's that? That's anybody. That's anybody in this room here this evening. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not asking you to crawl around the world on your hands and knees or to carry a piano up Mount Everest. He's not asking you to do some great thing that will put you into the Guinness Book of World Records or to pray 24 hours a day for a week. He's not asking for any great thing from you because you can't give him enough. He's just asking you to believe. What does it mean to believe? It means to put your confidence in. Sometimes I'll imagine I'm in the desert. And I've been there for days and run out of water and I'm dying of thirst. And someone appears with a beautiful glass of water. And I look at that glass and say, my, isn't that a nice glass? Do you think it's done me any good? No. So I say, this is ridiculous. I believe that that water can quench my thirst. Has it done it? No, it hasn't done it. That's when I believe, when I put it to the test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You're sitting on a bench. You put your trust in that bench. You presume that the bench was strong enough to take your weight. Most of the time it's true. Sometimes it's not true. But you need to put your trust in Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is this. He not only died, he rose again the third day. He was seen of the disciples. On one occasion, he was seen of above 500 male believers on one occasion, and probably at least as many women at the same time. On one occasion. And Paul adds to that, of which most of them are still alive. In other words, I could call upon these people at any moment of time and they could witness to the fact they saw him risen from the dead. You know, the most authenticated fact of history is the physical resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead. And that is the proof positive that Christ is able to save. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What does that word perish mean? Well, in Luke chapter 15, it's translated to be lost. We read of the sheep that was lost and the coin that was lost. We read again, this thy brother was lost and is found. The only difference between Luke 15 and John 3:16 is this. In Luke 15, it speaks of what your present state is if you've never trusted Christ. As far as God is concerned, you're lost. You can't make your own way home. You can't save yourself. You can't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps because you're lost. It will take God to save you. But in John 3:16, it's not talking about the here and now. It's talking about the eternal. It's not the end of being. It's the end of well-being. To perish is to end up in the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, knowing that there will never be an end to it. You see, that's the destination of every person that doesn't know Christ as Savior. It's not because God doesn't love you. He's done everything necessary that you can be saved. God doesn't want anybody to go to that awful place. But the only way God could prevent it was by the giving of His Son, by Christ's death upon the cross, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not hope to have in the future, but have it. I've got everlasting life now. You say, how do you know you've got it? Well, I was there when I got it. I remember getting it over 60 years ago, last September, in a radar compound on the island of Cyprus. I got down on my knees and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And that moment I was saved. I was as saved as I will ever be. I can never lose it because it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. Is there anyone sitting here tonight and you're not saved? If you're not saved, it's your own fault. You can be saved. You just have to come God's way. You have to trust Christ as your Savior. There's no alternative to it. He's the only one who can save you, but He can certainly do it. Do you remember when there was a, well, maybe you don't if you're not a Christian, but there was a time when the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm, and the Lord wasn't on board, but they saw Him walking on the storm-tossed sea. And I guess maybe it was somewhat obscure, and they weren't quite sure if it was Him. So Peter cried out, Lord, if it's You, bid me come unto You on the water. The Lord said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat. Don't criticize Peter for going down, because you've never walked on water. I tried it once, but it didn't work. Anyway, Peter began to walk on the water. And he heard the wind, and he saw the waves, and he began to sink. It took three words. Lord, save me. Peter knew he was going down. He knew that Christ was the only answer to his need. Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched out His hand, and the moment their fingertips touched, Peter was as safe as if he was on the shore, let alone in the boat. That's all it takes. Actually, it doesn't even take words. My wife, when she got saved, it just suddenly dawned on her that Christ died for her. She didn't say anything, but she got saved. You can get saved, but you have to trust Christ. Shall we pray?